Genesis chapter 3 this morning. At your bulletin at all of the song lyrics and see Genesis chapter 3 all over what we sang this morning. And one line that really stuck out to me that I just want to place back in your minds as we begin to walk through this from that next to last song from the Gettys, "My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness." It says, "For every day I have on earth is given by the King." That rings heavily in my ear this morning after reading that God had commanded Adam and Eve, "If you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Yet here we are, generations later, still alive. I want you to see the grace of God this morning from Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 7 and read to the end of the chapter. The first six verses of chapter 3, the crafty serpent, which we see from the narrator is the craftiest of all beasts, comes to the woman, of course, and to the man. He deceives them. He tempts them to evil, to do what God had commanded them not to do. We know that to be what? To eat of just one tree. Out of all the fruit, out of all the trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they, of course, we know the story, eat of that tree. And here it is where we pick up our reading together this morning. Starting in verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray. And Father, Help us to see from Your Word, Your truth this morning, that You are all righteous, You are all good, and our only hope is in You. Father, guide us this morning by Your Spirit to see all that You have done to bring reconciliation between God and man, Lord, even between man and woman. This morning, help us to see the glorious truth that You have provided graciously for us. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the late R.C. Sproul. If you've not heard of him, he was, in my mind, one of the greatest theologians of our day, certainly American theologians of our day. And he held conferences through his ministry, Ligonier, annually. And in 2014, and I've even had conversations, I feel like, with many of you in the congregation on this, but he held this question and answer at the 2014 Ligonier Conference. And he was up on the stage with various other leaders and pastors taking questions from the audience when they received a question that made him noticeably upset. If you've seen R.C. upset, you know that it's a little scary. And the question was this: if God is slow to anger and patient... And by the way, when the moderator started asking that question, R.C. Sproul Jr. leans over, taps him, and he goes, since God is slow to anger and patient, but since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was His wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? R.C. kind of cocked his head to the side, hit his mic against his cheek. He said, time out. He said, time out. Didn't we just have a similar question? And in this question and answer series, before they received this question, he had several questions that alluded to the fact, underneath the actual questions, that this God that we speak of mercy and of great compassion, that He ties His name so closely to merciful and gracious. Can't we do better than the gracious compassion and mercy that He gives? Questions like, how do we deal with the fact that loved ones will be eternally punished? Or how can I be angry, how can I not be angry with a God that allows me to lose a child? Or the question at hand, if God is slow to anger and He's patient, then why, when man first sinned, was His wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? And these are questions that no doubt need answered, but nevertheless revealed to R.C. and should reveal to us that the church doesn't really know the God of Scripture as well as we would hope for it to. R.C. goes on to explain, in typical R.C. Sproul fashion, how good God was to Adam, this creature from the dirt who had perfect fellowship with Him. God only gave him one command to obey, and if he broke it, God said he would surely die. But then when he did end up breaking it, that command, R.C. goes on to say, God didn't kill him on the spot, but made numerous provisions for him, including the ultimate death of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And R.C. gets done explaining this, and he leans in, and he starts looking at the crowd, and he says, and you think the punishment was too severe? And then famously, he says, what's wrong with you people? He says, continues to go on and say, problem with the Christian church today is that we don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. And in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, It's the greatest place to start, and it's actually the first place to start for us to get an understanding of just how great God is and just how fallen man is. I want to propose you to this morning that though the subheading in many of your translations and many of your Bibles may say something like this, the fall or the fall of man, the main subject of Genesis 3 is actually the Lord God Almighty Himself. You see, if you've been like me, you have sort of become oriented to the perspective that Genesis 3 almost always just shows up when we talk about sin and how humanity is now eternally doomed to damnation. Everything's cursed. Everything is broken. Sin leads to death. And we'll just have to wait for later on in the story to hear what God's plan of redemption is. And when we look at Genesis 3 like this, we will miss every single bit of the extreme mercy and lavish grace and the pursuit marked by love that God has going after His creation. If we only look at Genesis 3 as a setting to be able to teach, to get the record straight about man's sin, which we certainly can use to do so, we miss the great love of God for His creature. And so we dive in to the majestic character of God and the saving nature of God in Genesis 3, the narrative of the garden and its last scene in Scripture this morning. And the first point this morning that we should see from Genesis chapter 3 is this response of God after man falls and evil makes its entrance into the world is a response of calling to draw man out. To draw man out. You see, God draws the man and woman out of hiding graciously with questioning. Adam and his wife already know that they have done something terribly wrong. They can feel it, right? They know it. They know something has gone terribly wrong. They have made the wrong choice. And they are terrified just at the sound, Scripture says, of God in the garden. And God, interestingly, doesn't go mowing down the trees. He doesn't go burning up the path. He doesn't send lightning bolts of fire to drive the men, the man and the woman out. He doesn't do that. But he comes strolling in the cool of the day and he draws out his creatures with questioning. I love what Derek Kidner says here. He says, God's first word to fallen man has all the marks of grace. Such a gracious confrontation takes place here with four questions. He's going to ask the man three questions. He's going to ask his wife another question. And the first question God asks of Adam is simply, where are you? Where are you? Of course, God doesn't ask this question because He has no idea where the man is hiding. Obviously, He's God. We know that this question is rhetorical, but He asked this question to Adam so that He gives Adam an opportunity to confess his disobedience, to come out of his hiding and take responsibility for his sin. You see, Adam is very aware that he has done something very wrong. He doesn't need God to tell him because God has so created him to be obedient to Him. His solution, of course, is to take that guilt himself. He is experiencing, his wife is experiencing, and what do? They see that they must cover it up. Only a covering up himself will not suffice. In verse 25 of chapter 2, we see at the end of that great passage of marriage and that union between a man and a woman, chapter 2:25, he says, we see, or man and woman, we see in that verse, are both naked and what? Not ashamed. And all of a sudden, post-fall, it's flipped and their nakedness becomes shameful. And so they hide from the presence of God. Adam responds to God's question. In verse 10, he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." God goes on to continue to draw him out with two more rhetorical questions. God says in verse 11, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten, Adam, of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" See, the answer to the first question, "Who told you that you were naked?" is, of course, no one. No one told Adam that he was naked. No one told Adam to turn from unashamed to ashamed and to hide. He knew it from his own conscience. He was guilty by disobedience. He knew it. And that disobedience itself brought on the shame. And by the way, this is exactly how sin still works today. This is exactly the response still of sinners today. And praise the Lord, this is exactly still how God reveals and uncovers our guilt today, that we may see the rebellion of our hard hearts. He follows that question up with, "Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" He didn't ask, "Did you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" He goes into aligning for Adam the disobedience of what he has done, the disobedience of his choice. "Did you eat from that tree I told you not to eat from?" This would have been the perfect opportunity yet again for Adam to confess and repent. But instead, he shifts the blame. You see in verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.'" Now, it's one thing to blame the woman. It's a completely different and dangerous thing to blame God. And yet here still is great proof that God is not like us. I'm thinking of my child who is in trouble at home. I question them and they say, "Well, if you wouldn't have done this." Proof that God is not like us. He doesn't strike him dead there on the spot. Disobedience brings upon the shame, the guilt, the fear, and it brings us in to hiding. And God, in His abundant patience and kindness and mercy, doesn't let this just be the end of life. You see, this is a gift of God that Adam had received in Eve, in the woman, right? This was a gift of God. He saw in chapter 2, you can almost see this giddiness of Adam. Finally, at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then all of a sudden here it's, "Well, it's who you gave to me." He turns the gift around and blames for his sin. See, it is so easy to blame others for sin and so difficult to confess it. Nevertheless, Scripture does say at the end of that verse that Adam does finally say, "I ate." A fourth and final question that is asked to the woman, verse 13, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?'" It's the woman's chance, the first time that God speaks to the woman in Scripture. It's her chance to confess disobedience. And this final question, unlike the first three, is not rhetorical at all, but it's more in a language we would understand and talk we would understand. "What in the world have you done?" Or do you realize what you have done? And once again, blame is shifted. Responsibility is delayed. And like Adam, the woman does blame and eventually comes to say, "I ate." But notice the pride and desire of sinners to try everything but a confession. To try everything but an admittance of guilt. And yet, the Lord does what? He continues to draw out the sinners. Sin can never be taken care of by our own doing. We must confess when confronted by God's perfect commands and His compassionate judgment of sin. Yes, compassion and judgment for God and all of His perfection goes together. And His judgment is compassionate. The hopes that it would lead to confession and repentance. Secondly, in this passage, God responds with declarations of what life will now look like with sin. What is life now with the inevitable consequences of disobedience? Again, notice the initiative is all of God's. The plan, the control, the curse, the punishment, the deliverance, all of God. Verses 14 and 15, we enter into statements and declarations that God makes first to the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed of the ground is the ground because of you. In the pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, it is interesting to note here that after God's conversation with Adam and the woman, where He questions, He turns to the serpent and has no dialogue at all with the serpent. It's just an announcement. And what an announcement it is. Verse 14 is directed to the serpent itself, that serpent that is a reptile. But in verse 15, in the way that God speaks metaphorically, we can see that there is much more than just some reptile that is up deceiving and being crafty of people. We see that there is an evil, wicked power here at work behind this serpent. And that, of course, is none other than Satan himself, the original fallen. Notice what God says in His words to Satan, the serpent. He says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Now, catch that. If you don't catch anything else this morning, stop and hear this. God, speaking to the serpent, says, "I will put enmity between you and her offspring." What's going on here? We should see this as a blessing. We should see this as a great blessing, because you may say, "Wait a second, I thought that the enmity was already present. I thought enmity came in with sin. I thought enmity was what happened when evil entered through disobedience." Yet God says here in His declaration to the serpent that it is enmity that He will put in place. You see, there is an enmity right now from sin. It's between God and man. And man and God. And God, in the start of what I would call a reverse of the curse, does what? He says, in goodness, I will establish enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman. You see, in God's grace, He established enmity to, as Bob Vink would say, break up the covenantal relationship between man and Satan. Friendship with Satan, with sin, will be interrupted by God-ordained enmity. This is a promise. This is a promise. This is what in verse 15 is called the proto-evangelium, right? The first gospel. And the culmination of this enmity is in the second part of verse 15. He, the woman's seed, will bruise your, Satan's, head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his, seed of the woman, his heel. There's no command here for the woman and the man to obey. It is only a promise. And ironically, it is proclaimed here to the enemy first. This is the gospel. This is what we call the first gospel. The first gospel, and God is the first prophet, if you will, to proclaim it. Stated here first. Not actually, by the way, first and foremost to show a deliverance of man, but to show that God is the ruler. God is the sovereign ruler, and He is first stating this as a judgment against the serpent, as Satan, against the evil one. This is a statement that Satan will be defeated. And though sin has consequences of horrific magnitude, there will be warfare, there will be a struggle, and ultimately, victory belongs to God. This is a victory for a people that He has created out of love, yes, but first, victory for God's glory. God's glory that we see in His loving rule and reign. God establishes enmity and promises victory. Why? First and foremost, because He reigns in glory. Ezekiel 36 gives us a little picture of what we need to see regarding God's reign over Satan in this first gospel proclamation. You don't have to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. But in that passage, God says He will give a new heart and a new spirit. Right? We know this is familiar. And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from the flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. But do you remember what He says at the beginning of this passage? In verse 21, He says this, "But I had concern for My holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of My holy name, which you have profaned among the nation to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which have been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate My holiness before your eyes." You see, in the garden, we see that God first is for God. And just as He will not allow His people to profane His name, He will not let Satan profane His name. And you know why God is for us? As Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us because God is for God. God is for His glory. And it is for His glory that this enmity is placed and established. And it's what marks the relationship between God's people and Satan, not friendship. And out of God's great rule comes His great love. And in fact, His rule and His love are inseparable, just like the rest of His attributes. The enmity of verse 15 provides context for the rest of the declarations that He gives, the one to the woman and to the man, which we don't have time to go into. But that pain and that toil and the tension between man and woman, husband and wife, even in all of this, see the blessing of life. See the blessing of living that God has given. The expectation that what happens to life, it keeps going. It is sustained by the gracious provisions of God, and the expectation that it will keep going. And more lives will come, and through the seed of the woman, life will be saved, which brings us to this final response of God in the garden, that God responds to sinners with gracious provision for those who trust in Him. A new way of life is now in effect. Judgments have been declared. God has once again spoken truth. And here is how the garden narrative closes. We see Adam is naming the woman. For the first time, Adam names the woman Eve. And at first, verse 20 might appear to have nothing to do with the story. And in fact, that the story would be closed and we're starting a new chapter. It's kind of just thrown in there. But look at it closer. Reveal something here significant. You see, this is the first time that the woman is called Eve. And she is named this, of course, by Adam. Eve's name in the original language sounds like the word for living or life-giving. So it's kind of a play on words here. Adam names the woman Eve. Why? Because she is the mother of all living. Now remember, in this whole time of fear and hiding and embarrassment and shame, it had to be ringing in Adam's ears with the question God had asked, drawing him out, the pronouncing of these judgments and consequences of sin. God's original words had to be ringing in Adam's ears still. He had to be waiting for when God would end this life. Chapter 2, the command not to eat of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, or you will surely die. Adam hearing both the curse to the serpent, hearing the promise to the woman, hearing the promise to the man. And what does he hear in those declarations? Adam hears hope. He doesn't just hear death, but he hears life. So almost in a moment of worship, and not almost, it was in a moment of worship, in a moment of faith, Adam in faith, after hearing the word of the Lord, calls the woman Eve. Why? Because she is living. We are living and we continue to live. She is the mother of all living, the promised offspring. The seed will come from this woman. Adam is showing a belief here in God's word to bring life out of death. You see, this is an act of faith that the narrator of Genesis wants us to see. And immediately following, what happens when Adam names his wife Eve? God covers them. The Lord makes skins for them to clothe them. Covering with leaves that the humans had made themselves would not suffice. Instead, God graciously provides a covering, one of an animal, one that perhaps involved blood, one that involved a taking of life so that they may live and be clothed by God. God would cover them with something that would take their shame away, that they wouldn't have to hide with, but they would be able to experience God again and to experience His grace? Can you see the restoration in God's provision? Death as the ultimate punishment for sin is the experience of every human, yet God covers sin for those who hope in Him for forgiveness. God frees not just from the consequences of sin in this life, that toil, that sorrow, that pain, but He frees from something more enslaving than that, guilt and shame and fear, the three things that drove Adam and Eve into hiding into the first place. This is grace for the sinner. In a last act of gracious provision, God, after He covers them, kicks them out. He drives His creation out of paradise and has an angel guard the way to the tree of life. 22 through 24, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work in the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Just as eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil opened their eyes, now man reaching out to take hold of the tree of life, actually not man reaching out to hold, to open or to have their eyes open in that way, is what we see here. It will not have the same effect if they are in their sinless state to take hold of this tree of life. If they were to take hold of this tree of life now in their sinful state, they would remain in this state. They would live forever in their misery. But God communicates by putting this angel to guard the garden. He communicates two things by blocking off the tree. Number one, you can't reach out and save yourselves. And number two, this life as we know it will not continue. We don't want this life to be sustained. We desire, again, perfect fellowship. That is what grace has done to us. There is no more do this and live. There is no more live by taking and eating. Reaching out for life now in a sin state is just more sin stacked on top of more sin. It's just getting more of the same because it is constantly marred by disobedience. But there is a greater tree of life who is the source of all lasting life that brings our souls back to the purpose we were intended for, back to the garden where we experience perfect fellowship and innocence, nakedness without shame, the seed of the woman who will crush the skull of the serpent by an act of ironic divine obedience by giving up his life on a tree, that the seed of the woman may yet again have unbroken fellowship eternally with God, the good and gracious Creator. There is one that absorbs all of this, all the guilt, all the shame, and all the fear completely and ultimately with the cover of His blood. Don't hide from Jesus. Don't hide from the one we know to be the capital S seed who delivers finally and ultimately and perfectly. Realize that we don't have to cover ourselves, but God has graciously gone to great lengths to make a covering for us. And Father, we thank You for the clarity in the beginning of your gospel message. Lord, we thank you that we can see the horrendous and terrible nature of sin. Lord, that we can see clearly, as much as we try to conceal it in our natural state, Lord, we can see that your word speaks truly of how devastating it is. But Father, we praise you this morning because we can also see that a correct view of ourselves shows your great love in the way that you continue to come after sinners. Lord, it magnifies to us your nature, your saving nature, your perfect love. Lord, a love that we see cast out all fear. Father, we ask you that you would help us to come out of our hiding of sin. Lord, that we would be constantly bold to confess that sin and to continue to live a life trusting in you as we continue, Father, to struggle with obedience, as we continue to struggle and toil and even despair over our brokenness, Father, that we would trust wholly on you. Father, we thank you for the gospel that you proclaimed first to that ancient serpent. Lord, we thank you that we can respond in faith and you have made a provision. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen.